This time I'm hoping that you are already awake. I didn't wake you up with this noise. Good morning, everyone. It's wonderful to be here. It's also a privilege to open God's Word. If you haven't done so already, please turn to James chapter 2. We will continue in the book of James, looking at verses 5 to 7 this morning. I'm not going to read it because it was already read, so just keep your hands in there. A while back, my mom received this story, and as I was preparing, it came to mind. I'm like, it just fits in perfectly. So I want to tell you this story for a moment. It is just fiction, right? This tax inspector comes to a very old Christian man one day, and he is determined to see how much tax this man needs to pay. The tax inspector asked, "What possessions do you have?" This Christian replied confidently, saying, "I am truly very rich." The inspector, curious, asked him, "Please list all of your possessions, because we need to see what tax implications it has." The Christian smiled, and he began, "Firstly, I have eternal life," quoting from John 3:16. "Second, I have a home in heaven that's mine," he added, John 14:2. "I possess peace that surpasses all understanding," recalling Philippians 4:17. "I have unspeakable joy," he continues, referring to 1 Peter 1 verse 8. "And I have love that never fails," he added, referring to 1 Corinthians. He took a short breath and then he went on. "I have a faithful and diligent wife," quoting Proverbs 31 verse 10. "I have healthy and obedient children," quoting Exodus 20 verse 12. "I have good and trustworthy friends," quoting Proverbs 18:24. "I have songs in the night," as he reflected, referring to Psalm 42 verse 9. "And I have the crown of life," he concluded, referring to James 1:12. The tax inspector closed his book, looked at the man, and he said, "Sir, you are truly rich, but your wealth is not taxable." Now, many times we think of wealth and riches and being poor and so on with completely wrong eyes. And that is exactly what James is addressing. He starts off by explaining to us this problem of partiality. And then now he continues and he gives us a different view on life in general. And that is this passage. He's talking about partiality and favoritism and the evil and wickedness and sinfulness of partiality, like we've seen last week, or 2 weeks back, sorry. But he also tells us, listen, you need to have the correct understanding on being poor and being rich. So with your Bibles open, can we just open in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can come before you this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is truth. And Father, although in so many areas of our life, it just simply doesn't make sense. But we know that your word contains wisdom that is not from this world. It contains the truth that we must hear. And therefore we pray and ask, Father, that you will give us understanding minds to open your word and read from scripture, that we will understand what it has to teach us. But Father, we also pray and ask that you will burn it into our minds, that we won't just understand it, but that we will remember it, and that we will put it into practice. Father, for it is when we do what your word says, where we grow, where we pass this test of our faith. And therefore, as we work through this passage this morning, will you illuminate us, will you reveal to us the truth and the depth of your word. And Father, I pray for myself as well. Please be with me. Please give me the words of wisdom. Please guide my mouth, that I will teach your people the truth that is in your word. And Father, that everything that is true will be seared in and burned into their minds and in each one of our minds. But Father, that which is false and from me, I pray that you will remove it from their minds. May you be lifted high, Father. May you be glorified this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we look at this whole idea of the poor versus rich, James starts this off with something very interesting. Note this first word. He says, listen. Now, following this amazing command and explanation, and can I say this illustration of this rich man and how the church treats the rich versus the poor, he almost paused and he starts his new line. And similar to how we said earlier, he says, brethren, my brothers and sisters, he is talking to the saved. He is talking to those people whom he loves dearly. But then he throws in with almost a forceful imperative, listen. Now, in English, it doesn't work that well. But in Afrikaans, and for those who know Afrikaans, you will understand this. If you're in an argument, or if you're talking to a child, or if you are a kid, and you are listening to an Afrikaans person speak to you, and they say, luister hier, and they pause. When that word comes out of their mouth, you know, uh-oh. Something important is about to be said. I remember if somebody stops me and says, luister hier, then I'm like, oh, what did I do now? It's almost this idea. It's listen. Listen. I want you to take into remembrance. He's going to go through a sequence of questions. Well, he just started it in verse 4. But he's about to go through a sequence of what we will call rhetorical questions. Expecting the answer, yes. It's like, I've heard somebody, when somebody asked a rhetorical question and then he answered it literally. These questions are formulated in such a way where there is no other answer than yes. Which means this church and the people that he was writing to were guilty of the following. Just as we've seen when he asked, aren't you judges with evil thoughts? When you discern or do you discriminate, show favoritism and partiality amongst each other? He says, you have become a judge with evil thoughts. And he asks it in a question format, making you think about it. Saying, what you're saying is true. And now he's going to continue with three more questions, all expecting the answer yes. All three rhetorical. And he addresses two different parts. He looks at the poor man and he looks at the rich man, asking questions. As if, he says, listen here. Don't you understand? If you think in the context of verse 4, we see that James comes and he says, you have become judges with evil thoughts. And keeping with the idea of being judges, he almost brings these believers into a courtroom and he puts them to trial. Similar how a lawyer will look at the guy on the stand and start asking him questions to direct the argument, James comes and he asks these questions. And he's putting these people on trial. So when he said that you have become judges with evil thoughts, he's not just asking the question, he says, you are judges with evil thoughts. You are evil to the core. And I mean, it's a build-up. We so easily forget that this whole book is one letter. And we can so easily forget that just because we're in chapter 2, chapter 1 is mundane. No. Everything that he has built in chapter 1, the whole argument is being continued here in chapter 2. So keep in mind what he said in chapter 1, how we should be doers of the word, how we should listen to what is being said. And now he says once again, listen. But he adds at least, beloved brothers, this harsh opening, he closes with this loving remarks. It's brothers and sisters. The whole book of James is very direct. It is very harsh at times. At times it rebukes us to the core. And because it's practical, it takes on things that are very serious within the church. But he always does it within the heart of love. That's why he says, beloved brethren, my brothers and sisters, I'm imploring you, I'm begging of you, please just listen. So he comes with this twofold idea. It's this beg of listen. It is this imperative listen at the same time. It is important for us to listen. And then he continues and he gives us these two, can I say, characters. We see the poor man and we see the rich man. Earlier, we saw how the poor man was being told, listen, go and stand there in the corner. And we've addressed how serious and dangerous this is. And I hope that you've reflected upon it as a congregation, how we ourselves are guilty of it. And how we can improve on this idea of partiality. But then also how the rich is said, come, stand here. Come sit here in the front. We want to lift you up. Now, last week we didn't properly look at this, so I just want to dig in, because what James is going to do now is he's going to explain to us who the poor man is and why the poor is so important. And he's going to explain to us who the rich man is and why it is so stupid for this church to uplift this rich man and push down the poor man. Now, the poor man here, it literally refers to, if we were to look at the Greek original, it says the poor according to the world, which means according to the worldly standards, you are poor. Now, think about it today. If you are poor, it means you don't have a lot of money. Maybe you don't have a house, you don't have a car, etc., etc. Right, so it is poor according to the standards of this world. He is referring to the Beatitudes, for one. But in Matthew, it says poor in spirit. And this is not exactly, they can come in. There's not going to be a major pause again. In Matthew, he speaks about the poor in spirit. But in Luke, it speaks about the poor according to the world. Very specifically, Luke mentions that it is financial in this case. And so when James speaks about the poor, he's not just speaking about the poor in spirit. He is literally referring to the economically poor. Now, another thing that we need to note is these poor aren't how we think of it right now. Right? It would be, in today's terms, the equivalent of our lower middle class group. Right? So in those days, the extremely poor were those people who were completely poverty-stricken. They were the slaves and the beggars. And this isn't exactly who James is referring to. So he's not referring here to the slaves and the beggars. And we're going to get there later why. Why it is not slaves and beggars. Because they don't have nothing. He is referring to the poor class, which in those days were the greatest mass of people, and they were the artisans, the farmers, the fishermen, and so on. Those people of low standing that are just getting by. Right? Which means they don't have too little, but they also don't have a lot. They have just enough. Now, if we read the book of Acts, we can see how this all ties in. These Christians of the early church, they didn't have nothing. They weren't beggars. They weren't poverty-stricken. Why? Because those who had a lot sold it so that everyone can have equal and in common with each other. Very important to note this. When he's talking to the poor here, he is not talking to the poverty-stricken, because the church made sure that everyone had something. When the rich had a lot of money, they would go and sell it and make themselves poor so that the church could have enough. We get there a little bit later. It is very important to know that he is speaking to these poor. Pardon me. In Proverbs, we can also see this time, we'll look at it a little bit later, how he writes and he says, Lord, give me just enough, I'm paraphrasing now, not too little that I steal and profane your name, and not too much that I forget about you. Just enough. And so the poor here is those who are just getting by. And they would help each other out to get by. We also need to note that it was common in those times for those who had a lot to suddenly be stricken by poverty. Let's say if they were of the rich class and they became a Christian, it is in the time of persecution. All of a sudden, they lose their houses. They have to flee for their lives. They don't know where to go, and they just lose everything. And so the most common group of people within the church were those who are just getting by. And then the contrary, he talks about the rich man. I'm just quickly going to go back. Sorry, I missed one thing. Another thing we need to note is the poor class is referring to saved people. Right? Because if we look later on, all of the things that is being said to the poor, he's basically speaking about those who are poor and saved. Now, that doesn't mean that all poor people are saved. It also doesn't mean that all saved people are poor. It just refers to that group of people, right? Just as how we can say that just because you're rich, you're not saved. But in this case, the rich man is specifically unsaved. Because later on we see he blasphemes the name of the Lord. Later on, they pull the poor people to court. The rich person here is an unsaved man. It is most probably referring to the Sadducees of those days. They were aristocratic, they were very secularized, and extremely wealthy. And they tend to draw or drag, according to James, people to court. And so we have these two groups of people. We have the poor group, who are lower middle class, they are just getting by, and everyone have in common because they care for one another. And then we have the rich group, who were oppressors, and dragging others to court, and we'll look at both of these groups. And James starts off and he gave us these two characters, and he's going to talk to them and give us principles within this church. Now, he makes it very, very clear, both in the first four verses as well as in the following verses, that partiality is sin. But do you understand how serious that sin is? Why is it such a great sin? He's going to build on this fact. Now, if I can pause here for a moment and we just reflect on what we looked at last time. Are we guilty of being partial? Are we guilty of looking at the rich and the poor with wrong motives, with wrong ideas? Do you understand why God looks at the poor and He uplifts them so much? Of all the groups, you would think, in today's terms, that the more you have, the more blessed you are. And I mean, everybody preaches it. They say it, oh, I'm so blessed because I've got more. And God is blessing me with a lot, and God is giving me all of this. And all of a sudden, financial status equals God's blessing. Almost as if the holier I get, the richer I get. Or the more I give, plant my seed with all the prosperity nonsense. How guilty are we in the misunderstanding of what it means to be poor and rich? Do you think of pursuing money? Do you think of becoming rich? Is that thought in your mind of how much can I make? How nice would it be if I have in abundance, if I have a lot? Your future, you plan out, and you're like, what will make me the most money? Sit and you dream about what you can do with all of this money, and how amazing life will be if you just have enough. I'm young. I had to go through that stage of thinking, what am I going to do with my life? What's going to make money? My dad, when he was teaching me, one of the things he did as a kid is he never encouraged me to do any form of ministry. Believe it or not, it was only later when I said, you know what, I'm pretty sure God called me. Because it's not a good life. How many of you will be willing to sacrifice everything, get rid of everything that you have, to stand in service of the Lord? Let's say you are, can I say, more towards the old side? You have accumulated a lot, you've worked hard your whole life, you have reached the position that you want to reach, and God calls you. Would you hold on to your riches and your wealth? Or will you sacrifice everything to obey the word of God? Even if you're not rich, think about your mentality. Are you willing to sacrifice everything that you have to become low middle class? You're just getting by. Struggle. You have to literally rely on God and trust God to get you through the month. Are you willing to do that willingly? Because this is what James' argument is. That's why he starts off with, listen, I'm about to tell you something. Do you really understand what I am saying? You are uplifting this rich man because you think that is good. You think they are blessed. You think you can gain from that. And we ourselves, we're so guilty of the idea of thinking about money, thinking about our futures, thinking of how we can gain more. And we never, okay, let me say not never, at times when we are challenged, we think, how can we use this in the kingdom? Have you ever thought of this local church and looked at those who are, can I say, under that just getting by line and how you can help them? Is that thought active in our minds? Are we looking at the body of Christ, how it was intended, that we are literally the body, making sure that nothing and no one has need? Just think for yourself in our physical bodies, right? If we eat and the food goes into our stomach and the stomach is like, you know what, the brain doesn't need any nutrition. I'm going to keep it all for myself. Or the heart. What's going to happen to the body if the body just simply doesn't, spread the nutrients around? You're going to starve to death. Even if you eat a lot, it stays in your stomach. It just doesn't help. You're going to die. Yet as a church, we come and we do that very thing. He says, listen, didn't God, and here we come to the next part, choose the poor? He specifically chose the poor. And yet we come and we just think of money, money, money. We think, how can we get more? How can we follow after more? And if we do have, what can I do to make my life more comfortable? James calls for the church to be the church, to be the body, to think of each other, to love one another, as we'll see later on, as Christ loves us, to fulfill the greatest royal law, which is to love one another. Maybe we can go on to the next question. How often do we sit here, listen to God's word, with the intent to see who amongst us will benefit me the most? Maybe go to church so that I can get my spiritual fix, so that God can bless me. Maybe go onto your knees and pray very, very hard, God, please provide, because all you want is just money. Maybe you come into church and you see a rich man and you're like, this person, he's rich, he's good. Come sit here by me. You partner with him, you befriend him, you make sure he's comfortable because he's going to give the church more money, firstly, and he is going to give you guidance on how to make more money. But the poor, you can go and sit over there, it's fine. How easy is it for us to make this partiality? It is super easy. And we don't even think about it. It is easier for you to see somebody that has made it and want to go and please them than it is the poor. A while back, I hope you can remember it, my dad preached on the rich young ruler. And he said, wouldn't that be the coolest guy to have in this church? I mean, he's got influence. He's got money. He's got everything we think makes it. He's blessed by God. Shouldn't we have him in this church? Come. Make him comfortable. Come sit here. Because we need you in this church. Especially if we look at the finances of this church. I'm not sure. I haven't seen the notice if it is on the board that we need to pray for the finances of the church. It's been a prayer matter for a while. Think about this. If we say we need to make the finances of the church a prayer matter, and somebody rich comes into this church, what is going to go through our minds? Compared to the poor man that comes into church because he was drawn here and he doesn't even know why. He just knows he wants to worship God. He was poverty stricken, which means he wasn't even on this poor line. We didn't come and bring him to be where we are at. We showed partiality, and it is sin, and we have become evil in our thoughts. James addresses this basically by giving us these 2 points. He says, listen, don't you understand that there's a divine choice from God for the poor? God has chosen the poor for a purpose. And so the first point we need to look at is an understanding of the poor. Secondly, don't you understand the evil blasphemy of the rich? And he almost rhetorically asks this question, how stupid are you? Don't you understand what God has done and what God is doing and what you are doing? James introduces this next piece, and he addresses this inconsistency that we have with God's character. God has put a clear mandate to us as the church, and not just in James, right through. In fact, it can pull through all the way to the Old Testament of how God Himself cares for the poor. It was in the law that when a farmer harvested his field, that he would leave a portion for the poor. God instituted that law and many other laws in order to care for the poor. Not that the farmer will go and pick it up and give it around. No, but he would leave a portion so that the poor can come and harvest themselves. God has got this care for the poor. In fact, he actually continues and he says, the poor will always be among you. And Jesus himself had this love for the poor. He asked these questions, expecting, yes, to make the people understand, listen, see how stupid you are. God chose the poor for a purpose, and it is in line with God's character. If we do not regard the poor the way that Christ and God regards the poor, we are living in direct contradiction to who God is. Yet we pray and ask that God will work within us the character of Jesus Christ, that we will be transformed into the likeness of Christ, that we will be holy as He is holy. But when it comes to my comforts and my pleasures and my gains, your blessing, God, excuse me to put it this way, our action says it, is when I get what I want. Instead of understanding that God chose the poor. And so we need to have the right understanding of what that means. The amazing thing is we will always have the poor amongst us. David declares in Psalm 41, verse 1, how blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble. Later we read in Psalm 68, verse 10, you provided in your goodness for the poor, O God. If we were to sum up those two psalms, basically what it means is, if we take care of the poor, guess what? God will take care of you. Because you reflect His heart. Unlike what this prosperity nonsense preach, I heard this amazing phrase. It's called the prosperity gospel, if you've heard of that before. At Shepherd's, the one guy mentioned it, and he said it can't be the prosperity gospel because there's nothing gospel in it. It's called the prosperity perversion because it completely perverts the gospel. Show me anywhere in Scripture where it says that when we are called, we will be blessed with abundance. It says we will be made weak. We will be made low. We will be humbled. In fact, we won't even know God unless we humble ourselves. It says that we will be persecuted. We will be killed. We had this banner up and we need to get that banner back up again. Salvation is free. Discipleship will cost your life. In the Western world where we have all of these freedoms and comforts and pleasures, we fall for the trap that James addressed earlier. Where it says that we fall for the temptation. Remember when we looked at our blame in temptation, the topic of temptation. We so easily say, no, God has brought this upon me, and we blame God for our temptations. No. Where does sin come from? Where does the adherence to temptation come from? Our own lusts. Our own desire after pleasure. And now he says that your desire for pleasure has reached the point where you show this partiality within the church, that you will uplift the rich and bring down the poor. In fact, you will uplift an unsaved sinner who oppresses you, drags you to court, but this Christian, poor man, you just say, go and stand over there. How stupid are we? How stupid with this church? God has chosen the poor. Solomon warns us when he writes, he who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. Proverbs 17 verse 5. In Proverbs 21 verse 13 he says, he who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered. Basically what this means is if we fail, if we disdain the poor, if we do not help the poor and we push them aside and fail to help their needs, we push God Himself away. If our prayers are not being answered, we do well to look at our lives, take inventory as a church, and how we treat those amongst us who are in financial straits. Quoted from John MacArthur, and when he wrote these words, and I read it, I thought to myself, pray that the Lord will work within the finances of this church, and in return, it means that you, the body of Christ, well, not you, us, all of us, that God will bless us with what we need. And the finances of the church was touched. And we pray about it. But did we not push God away? Did we as a church not push God away through our actions by not thinking of the poor? Let's say within us and amongst us, how well do we know each other? Are we like the early church? Are we like Acts, where we have all things in common and where we can, we support and help? Because God chose the poor. Now, very easy for us to fall into the other camp. Now, we have this prosperity camp, and then we have what is called the poverty camp, where it says that Christians must be poor. No, in Scripture does it say that either, okay? We do get rich Christians. There were rich Christians in the early church. The difference was, they were willing to sacrifice their riches and live at a poor standard so that everyone else have in common. There's the difference. Just because one doesn't make a lot of money doesn't mean that they do not get to live in unity with the church. But what happens to the rich, and especially in our modern era, is they accumulate. I read a testimony of someone, pardon me that I can't remember the name right now, I didn't note it down, but somebody asked him, one of the rich guys in this world, somebody asked him, when will you have reached the point that you want to reach? When will it be enough? And his answer was, it will never be enough. God comes completely opposite to what we as the world think, as humans who are fallible. And in his word, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 and 27, Paul writes, "For consider your calling, brethren, that they were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise." Why did God choose the poor? To shame the wise of this world. He continues, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base thing of the world and the despised God. God has chosen. I deleted something, so we just need to quote it correctly. The things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. We think riches as blessing, but God has chosen the weak. He has chosen the foolish things of this world. He has chosen the base things of this world to show how strong he is. And then he almost asks this question, listen. Why do you uplift the rich? Why do you discern between the rich and the poor and you uplift this unsaved rich guy? If God himself chose the poor. As a missionary and often being very poor in hunger and in need, Paul himself reports in Galatians 2 verse 10, when he and Barnabas was in Antioch, that the church leaders there, James, Peter, and John, asked them to remember the poor, and he says, the very thing I also am eager to do. Some years later, Paul actually commends the church in Romans 15, verse 26, when he said to them, when he thanked them for their generosity as they gave a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. God chose the poor. If we think back into the story in Matthew 19 about the rich young man, what did God tell him to do when he asked, good master, what can I do to inherit the kingdom of God? If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor. Now, the directive here was specifically to test how willing he is to serve God fully. But look at the heart of God when he tests this young man. He says, sell all you've got and give it to the poor. We can almost ask each and every one of us here that very same question. Are we truly willing to sell everything we have and give to the poor? Are we willing to sacrifice ourselves and live sacrificially in full faith and trust in God to provide our every need? Not more than what we need, and just as in Proverbs, not less than what we need, but everything that we need and sell the rest? Even if you are living as a poor person, here comes an amazing promise. Because he says, to those who are poor, God has chosen you to be rich in faith. I have had the privilege of meeting some of the most content people on earth, and they were poor. I have met people who are so joyful. They've got such amazing faith. They trust God in ways that just blows my mind. But they're poor. Compared to people who are rich, where if we talk about trusting God to provide their every need, it is just head knowledge. They can say, yes, no, we trust God. But this idea of fully placing our faith and trust completely on God, they battle to really understand that. And that is why it's a blessing. It's a blessing to go through trials. It's a blessing to go through tribulations, to suffer, to lack, because we grow in our faith and trust in God. In Romans, Paul writes out, he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. He told the believers in Corinth, as an apostle, that he was poor in material things, but he had this amazing privilege to make many rich. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 10. He made them rich in spiritual things, and although he had nothing, he himself possessed all things. Just as how this man taught this tax collector, yes, I might not have anything on this world, but I am so rich. We are rich in faith. God is in heaven. Christ is in heaven preparing a place for us. Our blessings are not on this earth. Our blessings aren't temporal. We have to make rewards for us in heaven. Think back onto the Sermon on the Mount, whom James oftentimes referenced, because he was there when that sermon was being preached. And when he told the listeners about giving, he said, give with an open hand. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Give, give, give. Because where is your reward when you give? In heaven. But if you give so that everyone around you can see that you give, you have already received your reward. So even in giving to the poor, God has shown us how to give. We don't parade it. We don't show everyone what we're doing. But we give with open, joyful hearts, and our reward is in heaven. That is why we are rich in faith. Because we know what we are going to get. We know what we are going to receive. Unfortunately, this world is bombarding us with temporal nonsense. Yes, we need stuff to live. But we really do not need a Ferrari. We really do not need the fanciest house. We really do not need to eat out every week or day. Or wear the fanciest clothes. Our eternal rewards is in heaven. James continues and he says, not only are we rich in faith, but the poor are heirs to the kingdom of God. It is their inheritance. One commentator, he writes something very interesting. He says, this whole idea of an inheritance means that we do not just have a place in heaven. We have an inheritance. In the Roman era, basically they had this idea, they have laws about inheritance, and the eldest son would receive 2/3 of the estate with the purpose of the family line continuing. They had this really big view on inheritance so that the line can continue. And this idea of inheritance is given to us. We are heirs. We inherit the kingdom of God. It is more than just having a place. It is this family idea. It is amazing. We share in the promises of Christ. We share in that which God has given His only begotten Son. We become heirs of the kingdom of God. And he says again, listen, don't you understand this? Don't you understand how important the poor is to God? I wrote and I said to myself, if we understand how important the poor is to God, don't we ourselves want to then become poor? Because we actually understand how important they are to God. It's like when we read about become holy, be sanctified. If we really understand how holy God is, then we ourselves must and will want to be holy as He is holy. And if the poor are so important to Him, don't we want that? But no, our motives are wrong. James addresses that heart of man. In Matthew, we read, when Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Why is it so hard? Because he doesn't have the faith that he needs to trust in God. It is hard for a rich man to enter into heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, that you who have followed me in the generations when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit, now he's speaking to the 12, upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then generalizes again. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or fathers, or mothers, or children, or farms, emphasize a little bit, for my name's sake, that person will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. You see why I said these people were stupid? Don't you understand that the last will be first? Don't you understand that the poor who has given everything away to follow Christ will receive many times as much in heaven? The whole idea of storing up treasures in heaven needs to be so important to us that our minds shouldn't be focused on what job can I do that gets me more money, but what can I do that will earn me more eternal rewards? What can I do to glorify God, honor Him, that will store up for me rewards in heaven, which I can enjoy for eternity instead of the short time that we have on earth? During this time with my dad, somebody that became quite precious to me, he said, if you look at a tombstone, you see the birth date and then you see the death date. And in between those two days, there's a dash. That is the time we have on this earth. And after that is eternity. Yet we want to store up treasures on this earth where moth and rust can ruin it. Aren't you stupid? It says, but you have dishonored the poor man. Totally unlike God, not reflecting the desires and the heart of God, caring for the poor, no. Instead, you dishonor the poor man. We read in a commentary, Cope, he mentions, this is almost an interrogation. This, do you despise the poor man? Part of this whole idea of a trial. But you dishonor the poor man. You despise them. You don't like them. You disregard them. You honor the rich and you dispose of the poor. You might just as well kick God out and uplift this sinful, blasphemous rich man. Because he continues, and I'll conclude with this. Don't you understand that the rich oppress you? Basically, this word oppress don't just mean crush down, but it has to do with financial extortion. These rich people will misuse the poor to get more money, and that has been going on even up until today. Don't you understand that the rich oppress you? They miss you? They actually take your financial gains, but you still uplift them? Come on! Listen, my beloved brothers. Do not show partiality. They tyrannize you. They exercise this inordinate power over you. They push themselves down on you to the point of dragging you to court. This idea of dragging you to court means they will literally come, put chains on these poor people, drag them to court, and most probably to get their debts, to get something out of them. And we know as we continue and we see the era, it went as far as putting them into jail and even to the point of death. James earlier said, when we look at the temptation, he says that, don't you understand that temptation comes from within? It is from your own lusts, and through that it births death. In their case, it was quite literal. But he hits that final nail in the coffin when he says, they blaspheme this marvelous, glorious, good, fair name by which you have been called. The name of Christ is being blasphemed. Basically, what this means is they would tear apart, they will revile Christ. In today's terms, it is almost the equivalent of saying, you know what Christ has done on the cross doesn't mean much if you don't get a lot of money. Christ's death will only be reflected in your prosperity. That's blasphemous. Because Christ never came so that we can have life on this earth and be abundant on this earth. Is that we can have life and life in abundance forever, in eternity. Why do we make partiality? Why don't we understand how important the poor is to God? It is a topic that is almost not thought of as often because it influences our pleasures. It touches us. It is easy to think of sin when it comes to adultery or murder or stealing. We can talk about be holy as God is holy, and we think about the process of sanctification as long as it doesn't touch our stuff. It is sin, and we will uplift these blasphemous rich people who slanders the name of Christ and makes it less than what it is. My question as we close: how are you serving the body of Christ? Are you running after wealth to such an extent where you will show favoritism, partiality, not just to physical people, but to objects as well? Because it is so easy for us to say, okay, I will not uplift this actual rich person, but I will uplift my work that can make me rich. And I will degrade the church that has my eternal focus in mind. To discern and become partial on what we do in action. Because James is literally going to continue later on. He says, so speak and act. He wants us to have the words. Our words should reflect that of Christlikeness. Which means we do not constantly talk about gain, 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 money, 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 wealth, 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 and prosperity. Our words should reflect that of Christ. We looked at it just earlier, how we should bridle our tongues. What do you speak about? What is in your heart? Is it wealth? Or is it the body of Christ? Is it the kingdom of God and the furtherance of His kingdom? Are you really, really, truly taking the kingdom of God so serious? What is your words like? Are you discerning, showing partiality? Will you spend more time pleasing your ungodly boss than you would pleasing God? Are you willing to start dealing in uneven scales just so you can get more? And you do not listen to what God said in His Word just so you can gain? God has called us to be discerning, which means even in our daily lives, to the point of saying, is my money worth it at the cost of my eternal life? I'm going to use this as a closing remark. When my dad was in MET, him and you might have heard of him, Denzel. He was the founder of the missions organization. One time, they had a missions outreach. Now, how this works is the tent will go and stand in a space, and then it costs money to get there. It costs money to pay the ministers that helps out, and there's a lot of money involved in running the ministry. Now, it wasn't a profitable ministry at all, but God has always provided what they have need. And at times, they will run at a complete loss on a campaign, and then God will give more on a second campaign so that it can continue, so that the missions work can go on. And in one campaign, somebody was touched. And so they came to them and gave them a lot of money. This isn't just enough. It was enough. Because this guy has money. And then Aswin Denzel looked at the check. He looked down and it was from a bottle store. It came from somebody that sells alcohol. And he looked at this guy and he said, "I'm sorry, but I cannot accept this. Because we preach against this stuff. We preach against alcoholism and against the using of all of this stuff, and now we'll accept money from the guy that is enabling this sin? Sorry, I can't take it." The guy was shocked, but okay. So he went away and he wrote another check from another business. Gave it to him, Denzel. Denzel saw the guy, looked at it, he said, "I'm sorry, I still cannot take it because it comes from the same place." He would not accept money because it comes from sin. Something that he is outspoken against, despite the need. I can almost say we get tested on this oftentimes. Will we obey God or will we chase pleasure? Are you showing this evil, sinful partiality, not just to the people within our church, but to what you do and the objects to which you are giving your time? Now, you can work and God can bless you. And God does bless many people in terms of money. And I have met many people who are very rich. But guess what their desire is? The thing that stands out to me is a lot of these people that I look up to, they will use their money to give. Why? Because we read in Proverbs, "To him who was given much, much is required." If God blesses you a lot, then God expects you to give a lot. My dad used to often say, and I will never forget these words, "We are simply but a gateway through which God can transfer money." If you are in a business in the world, for instance, you take money from the lost, you push into the kingdom. If you are working for unsaved people, you take the money, you push into the kingdom where God wants it. And He will give you enough that you need. But if we are kingdom-minded, if we are kingdom-focused, then our focus will be on what is eternal rewards. That we will honor and glorify God. That we will not be part of the sinful, evil, favoritist group. The more I'm reading about this, it's so evil. Can we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Father, we thank you that you are the Almighty God. And Father, that your wisdom is not the wisdom of this world. And that you use the small things, the weak things, to your glory. And Father, we pray and ask that you will make our hearts open to receive your word. Will you open our minds to hear your word? Father, will you help us to really understand what it means to care for the things that you care for? That we will be a light in this dark world. And Father, as we are bombarded by wickedness and evils from all around us. And Father, as we think about what you said in your word, that if it was possible, even the elect would be deceived by this great deception that is coming on this earth. Father, will you keep us safe? Will you help us to not fall for the temptations and not fall for the deception, but Father, that we will truly be a church who glorifies and honors you. And Father, as we look at this passage, and as we look at the warnings and the dangers pertaining to how we treat the poor amongst us, and Father, especially as we look at the finances of this church, we pray And we ask, Father, that you will forgive us. Will you help us to keep that which is pure, close to our hearts? Will you help us to obey you and notice the things that we need to notice? And Father, that we will draw close to you and that we will do that which you want us to do, that we can live in obedience. Because it is so easy for us to just pray and pray and ask for the things that we need. But we will not listen to the discipline, Father, that you sometimes bring upon us. And therefore we pray and ask, Father, if the finances is at all a reflection of who we are as a church, and if it has got anything to do with this sin of partiality within us, Father, will you reveal it in each and every one of our hearts? Father, draw us closer, rebuke us where we need it, discipline us, that we will be a church who glorifies and honors you. We thank you that we can pray this, Father, knowing that you are the Almighty God who listens. Thank you that we can know that we are your children and that we do need discipline at times. Because if we are not disciplined, how will we know what you want? So we thank you for it. Help us to have wisdom as we think and ponder upon the state of our church and as we make these different decisions that we need to make. Help us to really look at what it is to be a church, to glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray this.